you would, this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've come to the final paragraph of chapter 8, which many believe is really the closing, the climax of everything that Paul's been saying, going all the way back to chapter 5, perhaps even all the way back to the beginning of the letter. And so as we move forward toward the last verse of chapter 8, you can almost you have this sense of a climbing crescendo, of moving toward just a glorious statement of God's love for us. And that is, in fact, what we find. Two of the most precious verses in the Bible are in verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8 that affirm to us that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so what Paul's been saying in these verses that we've been looking at last week as well as this morning, he's looking at different things that might stand in the way of God's love for us, things that might separate us from God's love. And so in verses 31 and 32, he talks about just enemies or troubles, trials, circumstances, anything that could be against us. And Paul says in verses 31 and 32 that if God is for us, then nothing can stand against us. So there really are no enemies, no foes, no opposition that can ultimately prevail against God's children, because God is for us. In the verses that we're looking at this morning, it turns more toward the last day, if you will, when we're standing before the judgment seat of God. And so verses 31 and 32 seem to have more to do with enemies or opposition that we may face in this life. But verses 33 and 34 have very much a courtroom standing before a judge kind of feel to them. And Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are the God who is for us, that you're the God who loves us. You're the God who forgives and justifies. We thank you that you are the God who saves and rescues sinners such as us. Lord, today, help us to understand and to try to comprehend the marvelous grace that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that through him, our standing is secure, not only in this life, but on the final day of judgment and for all of eternity. And Lord, I pray that that would help us to praise you, worship you. I pray that it would move people of faith whose faith is not yet in your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Derek Thomas, in his reflections on Romans chapter 8, opens up with an illustration from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you are familiar with that story. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian encounters Apollyon. And Apollyon in the story represents Satan. And in the encounter between Christian and Apollyon, Satan insinuates that for all of Christian's devotion and zeal, he has nevertheless been unfaithful. That even though he loves God and has been zealous for God, that in the end, he has not been faithful to God. Christian has failed to keep up his promise of unswerving discipleship. Failure. And sometimes that failure can cripple us and drain us of life and energy. We desire to give ourselves to God, but every day brings evidence of more failure. Broken promises, flagging zeal, and sins, too many of them. How can we be sure, or how can we be such failures in light of the gospel? Satan loves to accuse us. Sometimes we love to accuse ourselves. We say, how can God love me? How can God forgive me? And so here is Satan pointing out our hypocrisy before God. It's one of his favorite weapons to accuse and to remind us of all of our failures and all of our sins. And so John Bunyan in the story puts these words in the mouth of Christian as he replies to Apollyon, to Satan. He says, all this is true and much more which you have left out, but the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these sins possessed me in your own country. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, but now have obtained pardon from my prince. And so the issue is not how faithful we have been. Because in that sense, if the standard were our own faithfulness, then Satan would be right. And his accusations would stick. And we would all be condemned guilty. The passage that I read toward a little bit earlier in the service during our scripture reading portion from Zechariah 3, I think is one of the best pictures in all of scripture of how God justifies his children. And it's a courtroom scene. In Zechariah 3, you have Joshua, who is the high priest of Israel at that time. So it's after the exile, after the people of Israel have come back from Babylon. They're back in Jerusalem. They're trying to rebuild. And this vision, this scene that Zechariah recounts, he sees a real man, Joshua, the high priest, in this vision, standing before the angel of the Lord as if standing before a judgment seat. And Satan is right there on his right side, which in the ancient world was the position for the prosecuting attorney, if you will. The one who is bringing the charges, the one who is launching the accusations. Here is Satan launching accusations against Joshua the high priest, basically saying he is unworthy. He's not worthy to be your servant. He's not worthy to be high priest. He's not worthy to serve in your temple. He's not worthy to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He is stained. He is dirty. He is tainted by his time in Babylon, and he himself is guilty. And in the vision, God rebuffs Satan. Almost like a judge would say, overruled. Overruled. And God says, this is a man who has been plucked from the fire, plucked out of burning, rescued, snatched away from destruction at the very last moment. And the idea is of a stick that's still smoldering. You can still see the evidences of fire. And God snatched this man, Joshua, out of exile, brought him back home to Jerusalem, and is now installing him as his high priest to serve and mediate for his people. God says, I have snatched him out. I have rescued him. And Satan, you're right. He is standing here before me, filthy. He's standing before the judge, the angel of the Lord, in filthy garments, it says. And so God says, let's fix that. So take off Joshua's filthy clothes and put on him clean clothes. And so there's a transfer there, isn't there? There's a transfer. And so his sins, and the passage says that that symbolism of removing those filthy clothes is symbolic of his sins being removed from him. And so those sins are removed, and in its place is clean garments, which represent righteousness and holiness. And it's as if once God has made that switch and replaced those sins with righteousness in Joshua's life, he can look back at Satan and say, what accusations? This is a man that I have pardoned. This is a man that I have forgiven. This is a man that I have installed as high priest. Satan, your accusations mean nothing. And it's a really beautiful picture of what Paul is saying in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Because he says, who is the one who will bring an accusation against those whom God has chosen? Who can bring a charge, literally an accusation, a legal charge against the ones whom God has chosen? And here is a word that we see Paul often use. It is the elect of God. It is the ones that God has chosen. And we've already seen how that happens in verses 29 and 30. Why are they chosen? It's because God knew them in advance. He loved them in advance. He set his special love upon them, not out of anything that they have done, not out of any worthiness in them, not because they had done good works, not because of even the fact that they were people who were going to believe in faith. God chose them because he wanted to choose them out of his own love and grace. Nothing of anything in them at all. And so he set his love on them, and then he predestined to glorify them, and then he called them to himself and gave them new birth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel. And he justified them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has promised ultimately to glorify them. That's who God's chosen is. And so if with all of that in view, God's chosen, who then can launch an accusation against them? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no one. Who could possibly bring an accusation that would stick, that would make its case in court against the one that God has chosen? It can't happen. And so the first main idea of this passage is that there is no accusation that God will accept against his chosen ones. There is no accusation that God will accept against his chosen ones. Now, let's just ask a question. Why? Why is that? Is it because of how great we are? Is it because of how faithful we have been? Is it because our good works are better than our neighbor's good works? Is it because our good works outweigh our bad works? Why is it that no accusation will stand or stick against us before the Lord? He gives the answer in verse 33, because it is God who justifies. So in the court of God's law, final day of judgment, we have died, we've been raised again, we're standing before the throne of God, the judgment seat of God, and perhaps there is an accusation that is tried to make against us, either by Satan or by our own record of our sins, an accusation against us, and God says, there's no place for that accusation, not guilty. Not guilty. Because God will say, I have already justified this person. I've already justified this person. And again, going back in Paul, how are we justified? That's been his great theme through the whole letter, hasn't it? We are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through works, not through ceremonies, not through religious rituals, not through our ethnic lineage back to Abraham. Not in any of those things. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. And the idea of justified is not guilty. Not guilty. A verdict of acquittal. Forgiven. Our dirty record, our dirty clothes taken off of us, and the righteous record of Christ placed around us. We are dressed in his righteousness alone, the hymn writer says. Faultless to stand before his throne. No accusation. Because God is the one who justifies. No accusation. Well, what about our ultimate destiny? What about our ultimate destiny? What will happen to us for all of eternity? Who is the one then who condemns? Who will condemn one of God's chosen ones? That's really the second main idea in this passage, is that there is no one who can condemn one of God's chosen ones. No one can bring an accusation against them that will stick because God has justified them. No one can condemn one of God's chosen ones. And condemnation has to do with our ultimate place in eternity, doesn't it? What does John 3 say? John 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not," what? "Perish." That's condemnation. "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." In fact, John 3 goes on to speak about condemnation, that those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. The one who remains in Jesus, John 3:36, no condemnation. Paul has said at the beginning of this chapter, Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul asked this question in verse 34, he's already answered it. Who is the one who can condemn one of God's chosen ones? No one, because there's no condemnation for them. No condemnation. So those who are in Christ do not have to fear eternal death, eternal damnation, hell, the lake of fire. They don't have to fear it. There's no condemnation for them. Again, why? Paul gives the answer. Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Why can no one condemn? Why will the child of God, the chosen one of God, why will he or she not ultimately be condemned for all of eternity? The answer is Christ. Christ Jesus, who died for them. Christ Jesus, who rose again for them. Christ Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God for them. In other words, Christ's work for them guarantees that they will not be condemned on the last day. And so that we can say that right now we are saved in Christ. But also on the final day of judgment, we can say we will be saved on that last day because Christ died for us. Because Christ rose again for us. And on that last day, as we stand before the judgment seat of God, perhaps even using the imagery of Zechariah 3 with Satan accusing us, launching accusations, we've got the books opened and all of our deeds, all of our words, all of our thoughts laid open there as evidence in the courtroom. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney saying he's guilty, he's been unfaithful, he's lied, he's cheated, he's had ill will and envy and jealousy in his heart. And why will I not be condemned? Because guess who's standing on the other side of me to defend me? My advocate, my defense attorney, the one who is pleading my cause is Jesus. And so there may be all of this evidence that says he is guilty. All of this evidence, all my works, everything, guilty. But then Jesus brings in a piece of evidence that trumps all of it. And that is this: I laid down my life for him. And I rose again for him. And all of that, that is in those books, that has been washed away and buried in the deepest sea. And in its place, I hand you this record of the perfect life and righteousness of Christ. And God will say, "Not guilty. Enter into the joy of your Lord and Savior." Because Jesus died for us, and he is our intercessor. This idea of Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God comes from Psalm 110. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in all of the New Testament. And the image of Psalm 110 is of Jesus in majesty, sitting at the right hand of God. And the theme of Psalm 110 is dominion and rule and kingdom. and that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is installed at the right hand of God, where he is essentially ruling over heaven and earth. That is the one who is interceding for us. Isn't that an incredible truth? It's very similar to what Paul said in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, bringing that thought into verse 34, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who in Matthew 28, 18 said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That Jesus. The one whom Philippians 2 says that God has exalted him to his right hand and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven and under the earth, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's the one who says, he's one of mine. He's one of my sheep. He's one of my sheep that I laid down my life for. He's one of my sheep that I called my voice and he listened and he followed me. He's one of my sheep that, Lord, you gave to me and I gave my life for him. And you have given me this word that of all those you have given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. Not guilty, not condemned. Much of what Paul is saying here comes from this Old Testament passage, a very similar language in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says this, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment, and the moths will eat them up. In other words, because God is helping me, because God is on my side, there is no accuser, no accusation that can stand. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ. Now, what are the practical implications of this? The implications of this for us in the Christian life is that because Christ died for us and he is interceding for us, then that means that we should not fear the final judgment. We should not have a relationship with God of fear of judgment. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fear God in the sense of reverence and awe and majesty and holiness. But because of Christ, we don't have to be looking over our shoulder wondering if hell is chasing after us. Because it's not. Because we are God's children. We've been forgiven. We are not condemned. There is no accuser. And so that means that when we sin, yes, we may feel a sense of guilt and shame for that. And we have a sense in which we want to confess our sins before Christ and for his blood to cover that sin. But it's not a guilt of woe. It's not a guilt of terror. It's not a guilt of this is going to condemn me. No, it is the shame that is perhaps felt from a child to a loving father that knows, even though I have done wrong, my father will not kick me out. My father loves me, and I am his child. And there is nothing in the entire world that can sever that relationship. It's a whole different way of looking at it, isn't it? And so when we sin, we don't fear eternal damnation. When we sin, we're sorrowful because of the fact that we love God and he loves us. And we want to walk in his ways, but it's not a fear of condemnation. In fact, John says in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. In other words, when the love of God shown to us has been perfected in us, and we love God in return, and we love others and as a manifestation of God's love in us, that love, when it is perfected, it casts out fear. Fear of judgment, fear of condemnation. There's no place for that in the believer's life because we are Christ's. And so our motivation for holiness and to live for God should not be a motivation of wanting to escape hell. That's already been taken care of in Christ. The motivation for us to want to do what's right and walk in ways of holiness should be love and faith because of what Christ has already done for us. So our ultimate standing does not depend on us. It depends on Christ. And because it depends on Christ, there is no accusation and no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Just another thing that Paul can cross off the list and say, this cannot separate you from God. Judgment, accusation cannot separate you from God because you're in Christ. Praise be to God. And may your faith be in Jesus and Jesus alone for your eternal salvation. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are so gracious and compassionate to us. Lord, as we contemplate and we think about what this passage is saying to us, we are overwhelmed by the thought that even though we have done wrong, even though we have many, many uncountable sins, that, Lord, you have taken all of those sins and you've wiped them clean. You've thrown them away. You've cast them out. You've separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, and you've buried them in the deepest sea. And they are no longer on our account. Instead, on our account is the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, because he died for us, he rose again for us, and is now interceding for us at your right hand. Lord, may we live for you out of love, out of faith, out of gratitude. And Lord, may we always have this sense of the praise that is due you and the security, the comfort, the security that we can feel knowing that we are in your hands and that nothing can separate us from you, not even the final judgment. So Lord, may that be a source of encouragement and help to us as we seek to live according to your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.